with the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be walking through that tonight, spending a little bit of time there this evening. And I've got, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 things up here. And this is definitely different. Here's what I want to do. Here's what I want to do. What I want to do is get my Bible, because I left it in the study. That's what I want to do first, because I know I got to get my Bible. So we're going to do that. I'm going to do that here. Hannah, why don't you run in there and grab my Bible off. I think it's right on the desk there on the top. There may be a prayer letter on top of it. And bring the prayer letter out too, if you would please. I think that's it. So, but I want you to, some of you fellows, kind of keep your Bibles open. What I may do is get you to read some verses with me tonight, just because I want to look at a couple things in Matthew. I'm going to do a little comparison of Matthew and Luke tonight. And I'm not going to call on everybody. I know there's a handful of people that have that I've called on before, and folks don't mind. So is that it? I think that looks good. I believe that's it. That looks good. Thank you. Awesome. Okay. All righty. Well, let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing tonight, and then we'll give you a little preliminary, and then we're going to look at some stuff here this evening, all right? Father, we do thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, your grace. Lord, as we look out tonight and we see that, Lord, all who are here tonight and those who would like to be, Lord, we are grateful for everyone who is listening tonight and those who are going to listen, Lord, in the future. I pray that you'd take the study. I pray that you'd use it for your glory. Lord, help us to learn. Help us to grow. Help us to, Lord, hear your voice in these things. And I pray that you would help us to grow, not just with the heart, Lord, but we want to grow with our heads as well. For Lord, you've told us to love the Lord God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And I pray that you would help us to fulfill part of that tonight, and that you'd be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I guess, now are we on up there? Because I can't. All right, looks good. All right. I may walk around a little bit, and I may not, but here's what I want to do. One of the things that I have been concerned about as a pastor is discipleship and where the church, in fact, and me personally in many ways, have failed is in discipleship. Now, discipleship really is one-on-one, where you'd sit down with somebody and you'd go through some things. But sometimes discipleship takes place every Sunday. In fact, I shouldn't say sometimes. It needs to take place every Sunday, every Wednesday, that the church meets together. It needs to. And part of what we're doing is study. Our type of church, our camp meeting style of preaching, sometimes that we have, we have messages that are disconnected, not for the worse all the time. Sometimes there's, I mean, God works in them. There's no doubt about it. But the thing is, we don't stop and look at the Bible the way that God has written it down. I think I told you this a long time ago, when I was a young believer, I went to another church. My sister was getting baptized at the church. And the pastor was preaching out of Revelation. I won't say it was chapter 12. And I can't remember if he was going from 12 to 13 or if he was going from, you know, 12:1 to 12:4 that Sunday. And he said he had finished up the verses before that. And I thought, whoa, wait a minute, dude. Wait a minute. So you're trying to tell the Holy Ghost that he had to preach you. He's got to have you preach this sermon next Sunday, and then the next Sunday you're just going to pick up the next verse. That's cheating. You can't do that. That was my attitude. And then I realized a couple things. Number one, preachers in years gone by, that was the pattern that they followed. But even so, more than that, here's what I realized. God did not write Matthew chapter number 1, followed by Psalm 28, followed by Genesis chapter 15, followed by Exodus 32, followed by Revelation 15. You see what I'm saying? God didn't do that. God gave the Bible to His church for the church to learn and to study. Okay? So what I'm going to do tonight is we're going to spend some time looking at the Gospel of Matthew. And it's going to be kind of like a little Bible institute. And there'll be a quiz on this next week. I'm hearing people laugh. Okay, I'm kidding. There's not going to be a quiz. Yet. We'll see. All right. So let's start with the Gospel of Matthew, if we can tonight here, if it will allow me to. Okay. I love technology because it never works when you want it to. Isn't that wonderful? How about we try this again, Jack? There we go. All right. I think we're working here. Gospel of Matthew. There we go. Now, you don't have to... Now, there are going to be some of you who are going to write things down. And I have done my best to make this a little larger to where you can see it. But I understand that you're not going to be able to see everything. If you would like, what I can do in subsequent, following presentations is maybe print some of this out if that would help you. Okay? Or if you would even like a copy of this, we can get you a copy of that as well. So, for the books of the New Testament, here's what we're going to study. We're going to look at the author, the date, the audience, the purpose, the place of writing. We're going to look at an outline, major themes or highlights, and then some special emphases that book happens to have, because every book is different. Every New Testament author is different. And so, if you were going to go to a Bible Institute and you're going to study, this is similar to what you would go through. Now, we're going to do it more rapid fire. Okay? Now, there are several of you who have gone through Faith Bible Institute, or you have gone through... you've not only gone through Faith Bible Institute, maybe you're... I know Brother Helms is studying there at the college down south. So there is a lot of opportunity to study. This is going to look very similar to what many of us, if you were able to do that, would study. So let's take a look here for a minute. Now, what I'm going to do, if you'll look here on the right-hand side, what I've done is I've given you a copy of a manuscript of the Gospel of Matthew. And how neat is that? This is actually Papyrus 103 from between the 2nd and the 3rd century, and I've made it a little larger. And I want you to see how large that actually is, because remember we said, what's the type of material that this is written on? Anybody remember? Papyrus, okay? That's where we get our word for paper. And one of the reasons I wanted to show you this is right here you can see where the fibers are going up and down, but the fibers that the text is actually written on would be horizontal, okay? And that just makes sense, that horizontal would be a lot smoother to write on. But you can see the actual plant fibers right there. And if you look up here, this is centimeters, these are inches. So it's not very big, just a couple of inches. And it just contains a couple of verses from the end of Matthew 13 to the beginning there of Matthew 14. And I can't make out a whole lot of that. I can make out a few letters here and there, so don't ask me to read it to you. If you want me to read it to you, we'll read it out of there. All right, amen. So let's talk a little bit about the author. Who's the author? Well, before we get started with that, we got to remember that God used human authors. Now, God did not do what we call a mechanical dictation in the sense that He told every writer what word to write. Okay? God did not do that. God inspired the words given to the authors, and they penned them down, and they used the vocabulary that God had given them. Okay? So in doing that, we can say beyond the shadow of a doubt that Matthew is the actual author of this particular gospel. So, and I'm going to try not to go too fast. If I go too fast, I see people write stuff down. The way that I have written it up here is not inspired. So you don't have to get every jot and tittle, all right? You don't have to do that. All right, so let's look here. So Matthew's the author. I'm going to work here. There we go. Now, there are some things we've got to come to terms with. The Bible did not fall out of heaven. Didn't fall out of heaven. God inspired the Word of God. Men wrote it down. But the Bible did not come to us bound in leather, beginning at Genesis, ending at Revelation. Okay? The church shed its blood to preserve the Word of God. And you may, I know we've had some newer folks come in. Maybe it's been a couple of years ago, I looked a little bit at church history and persecution, the history of persecution. And for the first two centuries of the church, I mean, talking about from the 200s to the 300s there. Of course, if you include the first, even into the 300s, the church was persecuted. Part of them being persecuted, they were required to burn Bibles. They would confiscate Bibles from people. They would hide them. Then those that got discovered were taken and burned. So who knows how much material that we've lost. But I want us to understand, the Bible just didn't fall out of heaven. God used men to write it on very, 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 and for that time, advanced technology, if you will. But it was the technology of the people. God used paper. Now, how many of you all have access to an Apple computer that costs like $3,000 or $4,000? Anybody raise your hand? Shucks, I was hoping somebody would raise your hand because I wanted to come talk to you. Okay. How many of us have access to notebook paper? Okay. That's kind of what we see here. God's using this papyrus material to allow us to have the scriptures given to us. Now, let's look at a couple of passages here tonight. Brother David, I want you to get Luke chapter 5, and I want you to hold your place right there. And Brother Mike, you got your Bible with you. I'm going to pick on you. I want you to look at Matthew chapter number 9, and there are a couple of verses that I'm going to have you read tonight. So, as far as the early Gospels, listen, the early Gospels were anonymous. Now, what do I mean by that? I just simply mean that the name of the author was not attached to it. And there's a whole lot more, I guess, that we really could say, and I'm going to say a whole lot because it keeps telling me my connection's lost, and my connection is not lost because I'm right here next to my iPad. So don't tell me that again. Just for those of you who are interested, we could spend a whole lot of time on the idea of authorship. And as far as the authors, where how they came about to have the have their names put on these. So let's see. Hey, honey, I'm going to let you have that before I sling it across the church. Thank you. All right. There we go. All right. Pray for me. I've not arrived yet. Amen. All right. Now, before, that's right, Lord Jesus, help us. When we talk about the authorship of the Gospels here, I said this, that they're anonymous. What do I mean by that? I simply mean that their names were not put on the Gospels. Okay? However, by about AD 125, here's what most scholars thought until the last 150 years because of the radical skepticism that's come into scholarship, okay? Up until about around AD 125, most people thought that the Gospel of Matthew was attributed to Matthew. The Gospel of Luke was attributed to Luke, etc. Okay? By about AD 140-ish or so, most everybody by then was pretty well understood who wrote what gospel, okay? Now, the reason that's important is because, listen, ultimately, who is the author? God is the author. So when people say, well, we really don't know if Matthew wrote Matthew, how about the Holy Ghost penning through an author, writing the words down? Remember, nowhere in the Bible does it say that men are inspired. You'll hear PhD scholars say this, the inspired writers of Scripture, the writers of Scripture were inspired. No, they were not. The words of Scripture were inspired. Okay? If I were to ask Dixie to dictate, if I was to dictate a letter to her, would she be a dictated secretary? No, what would be dictated? The words of the letter that she wrote down. Okay, so the writers were not inspired. The writings, the words were inspired. Now, knowing that, by about AD 140, most everybody, and these are conservative numbers, and I'm going with stuff that's conservative here, and remember that in the early, or so a lot of the early manuscripts that we know by about in that second century portion, in the third century, like that second to third century, we talked about that little snippet of Matthew, a lot of those would still have the words in Greek according to Matthew, okay, according to Mark, according to Luke. So, let's look at Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 9. So, who's got Matthew 9? Go ahead and read it for me, brother.
And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me, and he arose and followed him.
Okay. Now, he's called Matthew. Now, go ahead and read the parallel passage in Luke, and I want you to see this. This is stuff that many of us know, but I want to remind us because we're looking at this in a very basic way. Go ahead, Brother David.
And after these things, seat of custom, and he said unto him, follow me.
Okay. Here's important. What if this were to be called the Gospel of Levi? Would there be anything wrong with that? Nope. Wouldn't be anything wrong with it. Why is that? Because that's his name. Okay. Some folks had different names, so don't be shocked at that. And I'm not saying we need to rename it. We're not correcting anything. The Bible corrects us, not the other way around. So understand that it's Levi who he's talking about. Now, this is why this is interesting. I want to just give you a little something here. Luke identifies him as a publican, which is a tax collector. And I had a fellow I went to church with years ago. You've heard me tell stories about him. He was a diehard Yellow Dog Democrat. And here's what he talked about. He talked about Jesus ate with Republicans and sinners. And I'm sure he's feeling a whole lot better now that he's in heaven. All right? So I just thought I'd pass that along. All right? So, but here's something that's kind of neat I want you to see. The focus in Matthew's gospel is not on himself. Okay? So we've seen in Matthew chapter number 9 that he is the publican here. His name is Levi. Now, Brother Helms, I want you to read verse number 10. Read verse number 10 for me. Now, I want you to listen to this. Now, pay attention.
And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples.
And as they sat at meat in the house. Okay? So, Matthew's called. The next scene has Jesus with sinners eating inside the house. That's all it says. David, go ahead and get me 27, 28, and 29. You've already done 27, but I want to get it again.
And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom.
Okay.
And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him.
Now listen.
And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them.
Did you see that? Luke identifies the nameless man in Matthew 9 as Levi. Did you see that? Matthew's not bragging on himself. Hey, this is my gospel and I made him a feast. What did Luke say? Luke said it was Levi, it was Matthew. Matthew's focus is not himself, it's Jesus. Now, what do we have here? Listen to me. Do we have a difference in the gospel narrative? Do we have a difference? Okay. Let's define difference. Do the words read exactly the same? No. Are they saying the same thing? They're saying the same thing. Now, some scholars would say, well, this is a difference in the narrative. Here's the thing. Same story, same account, but we've got one man who is not putting the spotlight on himself. He's making sure the spotlight stays on Christ. Okay? Now, let's move on to the next one. Let me just give you this because somebody called my attention to this. Gospel with a capital G versus gospel with a little g. Let me try my phone again here. I feel better now. What's the difference? Can anybody tell me? Anybody else? Yep. When we refer to the gospel of Luke, the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of John, it's capital G. We preach the gospel, little g. 1 Corinthians 15, more brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. You go look in your Bible, it's going to be a lowercase. All right? So don't worry about that. That will not be on the quiz, but just to be aware of that. All right. Let's talk about a little bit about the date and the place. When we talk about the dating of the gospels, when were they written? That is a long discussion that would take probably a whole night. And I don't want to bore you to tears with a lot of the details. If you want to look at it later on, we probably can. Okay, but here is some of what we talk about. There is a discussion which gospel was written first. There are some early writers who say that Matthew was written first. There are other folks who say Mark was written first because Mark was an actual disciple of Peter, so he got down what Peter said. Well, Matthew's an actual disciple of Christ himself because we just read Matthew 9 that he called him. And so, which one? Well, somewhere, Mark was probably written no later than AD 70. If Mark was written in AD 70, then Matthew would have to be written after that. But here's the thing. Some place Matthew as early as 40 or 50. Now, me personally, I think that's probably way too early. But when we talk about the dates, we'll get to that here in a minute. We'll talk about why that's important. Others say it's as late as 110 AD. into the second century. Okay, so when people are asking, when were the Gospels written? The Gospels were written within the lifetime of the events of the people who were there. Okay? That's important to recognize. So as early as 40 or 50, but probably as late as 110. All right? Possibly. Now, I'm just throwing this out. And again, I'm not carving this in stone. Somewhere probably between 80 and 100 A.D. is when it's going to be written. Now, how do they know that? Well, people who study these things, they look at the what's called the internal evidence. They look at the manuscripts. They look at the biblical record, just like we have printed right here, and they try to jive it with history, jive it with geography, all those type things. A lot of study that goes into it. And then what you get is you arrive at the date. Now, they also will also date it based on the type of handwriting, those type things. Now, can something written, if Jesus died, let's say in 30 or 32 A.D., whichever it was, we can say 30, 31, 32. If he died in say 30, can we have it? Do we have a trustworthy record that's written 70 years later? Yes, absolutely. If we were to go and ask ancient historians about the Roman historians Livy and Tacitus, the Greek historian Herodotus, Thucydides, and we were to ask them about these guys and ask them about how old are your histories, how far do they go back, and then ask how far removed from the time frame do we have copies of the manuscripts those histories are found. And here's what they're going to say. Some of them are waiting 400 years. Some are waiting 1,000 years before there is a first copy of a particular writing and the event that it records. So in other words, we would be waiting, this is what, so we're looking at 2100. So right now in the news is the Battle of Hastings, because that happened in 1066 when the Normans came into England from France. All right? We'd be writing the history about that right now. Now, how reliable do you think that would be? Probably not too reliable. Okay? I've always wanted to be at a stoplight and a police officer come up to me and say, when was the Battle of Hastings? I'd say 1066. I don't know why. I just thought that'd be cool to happen. All right. Because you have sometimes what people will call useless knowledge. But it's okay. It's all right. So here's the thing. The events that were recorded in the Gospels were recorded within the lifetime of the people who were there. All right. So when we talk about the place, a lot of people believe that Matthew wrote from Syria, just a little further north of the area where things happened. Now, why would Syria be important? Well, in Syria, there's a large Jewish population. We talk about Antioch of Syria. There's a large Jewish population there in Antioch. It just makes sense that after a lot of the folks were dispersed in after the stoning of Stephen in Acts 8, everybody went everywhere. We know the apostles dwelt at Jerusalem, and we really key in on Peter and Paul, and then in the book of Acts, we really key in on Paul, but the other disciples we don't know anything about. It's very possible that some of these other apostles would have gone to these other places because of the large Jewish population, and they would have ministered to them as well. So a lot of people think that there's large Jewish population, and not only that, but there are some early writers in church history who kind of has said that that's probably where Matthew wrote from. So does it really matter where? Nah, probably not. But if we're studying, let's just kind of get that, all right? So date and place. Let's see what we got here. Let's see. There we go. Hot dog. There we go. You don't have to, if you want to write this down, you can. But everything on the next, I think this slide maybe, and maybe the next one are going to be all put together. If a gospel is going to be written, what are the major reasons the gospel writer is writing? Well, preacher, I believe that the Word of God was given by God, and because it was given by God, God had, I understand that, but remember, God used human instruments to write. And what we're going to see over the next couple of weeks is that some of the emphases are a little different depending on the audience. And I'm going to show you that when we get to the Gospel of Luke. Okay? Now, the two main themes that we're going to see are bound up in the purpose. Matthew is writing to Jews. Now, I know that there are some people who might disagree with that, but by and large, I'm going to show you in a little bit about why we think Matthew is writing primarily to Jewish people. All right? So the two things he's showing, number one, is that he is the king of the Jews. Number one, Jesus is the king of the Jews. And number two, he's the Messiah. All right? And part of what Matthew gives in his gospel will lead his readers to see he is the Messiah. Now, stop and think about this for a minute. Mark is 16 chapters long. Matthew's 28 chapters long. So if I'm doing my math right, we've got 12 more chapters in Matthew. Why is Matthew larger, fuller than Mark's gospel is? Mark had one emphasis, Matthew had another. Luke's 24 chapters, tad longer than Matthew. So if that's the case, Luke had a different reason for writing, humanly speaking. So the two things I want us to leave tonight, so if I were to ask you, what are the main themes of the gospel of Matthew? You ought to be able to take this, talk to somebody at lunch tomorrow, or whenever the questions come up, or you are one of these days going to lead somebody to the Lord. You're going to go through the Gospels. You're going to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with them, perhaps. And when you do, what's the theme of Matthew? That Jesus is the King of Israel. We'll show you that right off the bat here in a minute. And number two, he's the Messiah. We'll show you that right off the bat in a minute. Okay? So that's some things we ought to kind of keep in mind. Now, this is probably the big one. This is the big one, the audience. I'm pretty sure this is it. Amen. Who is Matthew writing to? I know that the writing is small for those of y'all sitting in the back, and I'm sorry, but there is a lot on here. All right? Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. And I want you to kind of write that down, keep that in the back of your mind. Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. How do we know that? All right? Let's take a look at that. Dylan, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter number 1. In just a second, I'm going to have you read verse number 1, all right? All right? Let's look here. He's writing to a Jewish audience. Now, Dylan's going to read Matthew 1:1, and I want you to hear what he has to say, all right? Go ahead and read it out big and loud, Dylan. Use your street preaching voice. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We usually skip over that verse and don't think anything about it. But to a Jew, listen to me, he's picking up on some things. Okay? What's he picking up on? Okay? He begins placing Jesus in the context of two people, Abraham and David. Who is Abraham? He is the beginning, the father of the Jewish nation. So Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. He is a Jew. Number two, he's the son of David. Who's David? He is the king of Israel to whom God gave the promise of an everlasting covenant. And David would not want a man to sit on the throne of his covenant and that is on the throne of his kingdom, and his kingdom would last forever. The Jews picking up, this guy's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. But read that again for me there, Dylan. The book of the generation of who? The book of the generation of Jesus who? Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus Christ. What does Christ mean? It means Messiah. So already on the bat, watch this. He's a Jew because he's of Abraham. He has the right to sit on David's throne because he's the son of David, and he's the Messiah. Watch this. In the very first verse, watch this. He's a Jew who is a king, and he's Messiah. Boom. Automatically, if I'm a Jew, that's catching my attention. That's catching my attention, all right? So Matthew, as we've already said, he identifies him as the Messiah. Chapter 1 and verse number 1. He identifies him as the king. But not only does Matthew identify him as the king, who else identifies him as the king? Okay? Somebody, one of you fellows there, I'll just get a volunteer. Somebody read me chapter 2 and verse 2. If you've got that close by, whoever gets to that first. Looks like Brother Mike might be there. Give me chapter 2 and verse 2 of Matthew, brother.
Saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship.
So wise men from the east, the Magi, come, and they say, we have seen the star. Whose star? The star of the King of the Jews. So not only is Matthew write his gospel where the Jews are going to pick up that he is a Jew, that he's the King and he's the Messiah, but now you've got Gentiles coming in from a far country saying, hey, we're here to find, worship the King of the Jews. All right? Now, we're not going to turn to these verses tonight. So remember, the two themes, Jesus is the King of the Jews, he's the Messiah of Israel. Very first verse, we've got that. We've already seen where Matthew identifies him as the Messiah. Jesus is identified as the King of the Jews by the Gentiles. But the miracles that he's going to record in his gospel from chapter 4, where it just gives some his preaching and says he works miracles, etc., all the way through to the end of the time before he goes to the cross, every miracle that he records is because, according to 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require a sign. And in Exodus 4:1-9, God gave Moses the two signs of putting the rod on the ground and it turning to a snake, and then putting his hand into his bosom, it coming out leprous. And those were the signs he was to give to the Jews. Okay? God deals with the Jews by signs. So he's recording those. Now you say automatically, well, wait a minute. Mark also records miracles. Well, of course he does. But that doesn't mean he's writing to the Jews. It just simply means he's recording what's going on. But you're going to see an emphasis on these because it's going to show some things. We'll show you a little bit in the outline in a little bit. Now, this is interesting. Many references, R-E-F, apostrophe S's references, because I know I couldn't get it all on there. There are a lot of references to Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus' life. Okay? There are a lot of references to that. Why is that important? What's Paul's manner when he goes into a place and begins to preach? What's the first place Paul goes to? He goes to the synagogue. And what does he do? He opens and alleges from the Old Testament scriptures that Christ, Jesus who came, is the Messiah. Fulfilled the scriptures. So Matthew does that for us. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 23... we're going to see where he's called Emmanuel. In chapter 2 and verse number 15, 17, and 23, there are prophecies relating to him being born. Prophecies related to his being called out of Egypt. Part of what was spoken by Jeremy the prophet about weeping in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. And I actually left out the one where they went back to Micah 5, 2, and I should have got that one. I left that one out. Chapter 4 and verse number 14. In the early life and ministry, we're going to see where the Jew, the king, the Messiah, is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies in addition to doing all these miracles. Matthew's building a case. He's not just out there to simply recording things. He's recording them as the Holy Ghost has brought those things to his remembrance according to the Gospel of John. When the Holy Ghost has come, he'll bring all things to your remembrance. Remember he said that? He's bringing those things to Matthew's remembrance as well. All right? Now, here's what's really cool. In Matthew's gospel, there are six references to the prophet Isaiah. Six references. In Mark, there's only one reference to Isaiah. In Luke, there's two. And in John, there's four references to Isaiah. That's interesting. Because Isaiah is the messianic Old Testament prophet who really prophesies about the coming Messiah. And as much as the Jews say that Isaiah 53 is Israel, the context says it cannot be Israel at all. So there are six references to Isaiah in the Gospel of Matthew. Why is that important? Because Matthew's writing to the Jews. If I'm writing to a Jew, I'm going to use his book and I'm really going to put a lot in there. All right? Very good. The emphasis in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm getting warm up here because I'm walking around. If you look in the Sermon on the Mount, why is it that Matthew really, really, really records the Sermon on the Mount, and he uses these words? You've heard it said by them of old time, but I say unto you. What's Jesus doing? He is taking the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the law that was given to Israel, and he is elevating it higher under grace. But we see where he is specifically dealing with the law. Mark doesn't do that, Luke doesn't do that, John doesn't do that. That's interesting. So Matthew's writing to Jews. All right. The other thing, this is something else that's really kind of neat. Matthew knows his geography. Matthew knows his geography. I have seen debates on TV with skeptics who are on YouTube. A lot of times I'll spend time in my study. I'm in the books. I'm on my computer when it's running, all that stuff. Yeah, I had to go. I went and left today and I went and got a hamburger. You know why? Because my Bible software shut down twice on its own. It didn't even ask me permission. I just don't understand that. You talking? Yeah. I tell my computer I'm in charge. It pays no attention to me. Okay. But I'll watch debates on YouTube between conservative Bible scholars versus these skeptics. And one man made an astounding proposition here that I'm going to talk to you about here in just a second. And I've seen it just kind of blown off. Well, let me ask you this question. If you were to pick up a book and it was written by a man who was a New York City detective, okay? And he said, I was there and I'm writing this book on being a detective in New York City. And he has told you that he was there, he was involved in cases, he was involved in collecting evidence, he was involved in interviewing witnesses, he was involved in arrests. And he told you, I'm a detective in New York City. What would you say if in chapter number 2 he introduced his partner as Jim Bob? Now, I'm sorry, he's on Walton's Mountain. Man, amen. What would you say if the police chief's name was Bubba? Now, it might be in Mississippi, okay? It might be in Mississippi in the heat of the night, but not in New York City, all right? I'm showing my age. I'm showing my age now. Carol O'Connor, yeah, all right, never mind. Now, let's stop and think about this for a minute. Why is that important? Matthew gets place names right. He gets people's names right. One scholar that I read about sometime back did a name analysis comparing the Gospels with these other writings that claim to be Gospels, claim to be written by the followers of Christ. And every single time, the four Gospels come up miles ahead, humanly speaking, because the place names are right, the people's names are right. There is actually a document that's no earlier than the 7th century called the Gospel of Barnabas. Anybody ever heard of that before? The Gospel of Barnabas. You know, there's the Epistle of Barnabas, the Acts of Barnabas. This is the Gospel. The Muslims love the Gospel of Barnabas because it says to them that Jesus is not the Son of God. But here's what it says. It says that, and I don't have a map up here to show you. I probably should. But it says this, that the disciples rowed their boat across the Sea of Galilee into Nazareth and then walked to Capernaum. That would be like saying that you were up on Geist Reservoir and you rowed your boat up to the roundabout up there next to the interstate on land. You want to try that? And then you walked to the north side of Indianapolis. You probably could do that. But here's the Gospel of Barnabas doesn't get the geography right. A lot of these writings don't get place names right. They don't get the geography right. They don't get people names right. And so Matthew gets that right. Mark, Luke, and John also get it right. Something else to think about. So if that ever comes up in a conversation, you'll know. Now, something else we're going to talk about in a second is Matthew's use of kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. I know several of us in here, we've probably had some of these conversations. We've talked about that. But we're going to look at that here in just a second. Matthew's use of kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. All right. I'm not trying to bore you, but this is part of discipleship. This is part of learning. This is part of loving God, not just with all of our heart and shouting it out. This is part of loving God with our mind. Amen. And one of the things that has encouraged me to do this, and I know he's not here, but We did something one time, and if I've said this to you, just pretend I didn't say it. I'm getting older now. I mean, you're older now. I've got an excuse. I have gray hair. Right. But we did something in here one day before Easter on the resurrection, and Brother Kurt was at work the very next week, and that exact same topic came up. And he was able to just simply open up, give everything else that we had gone over that Sunday morning or two, and that really helped. That helped him. I'm going to tell you, it helped me. It was a blessing to me. All right. If you want to get the outline, don't worry about that. If you want to write it down, you're welcome to, or I can shoot you an email. If you want me to send it to you in an email, I don't mind doing that. But I've tried to look at just the highlights, and I looked at several different outlines. I put mine together based on what I thought versus along with what other people said. But the king is introduced in the first two chapters. We have the big genealogy. We have the announcement of his birth. We have the visitation by the wise men, etc. Okay? The ministry of the king, from his baptism by John the Baptist, his initial going around, healing, preaching, teaching, all of that, and then his ministry, the Sermon on the Mount, calling his disciples unto himself. Many people talk about the king giving the law of the kingdom in chapters 5, 6, and 7. That's where he begins his ministry. He shows his authority in chapters 8 through 10. You see a lot of the miracles, the healing of the maniac of Gadara, Jairus' daughter being healed, the woman with the issue of blood in there. You've got several of the major miracles that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all pick out are right there. And it shows Jesus' authority, watch this, over disease. It shows his authority over demons. And it shows his authority over natural phenomena like the storm. Jesus is asleep in the hinder part of the ship. They say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? He arises, tells the wind, calms the sea. There's a great... So he shows his power over creation. That shows you the king's authority. Chapters 11, 12, and 13, you get to where there's some opposition. And there's a change in 11 where he talks about the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and he pronounces woes on them because they've not received his teaching. And then it's almost interesting, he's preaching to the nation, but in 11:28, he says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's talking to the groups of people as a group of people, but individuals are the ones who are now being come. It's not so much a national thing anymore. Kind of waning away from that. Chapter 13, you have the kingdom of heaven parables. Okay, and by the way, I'll tell you this and kind of steal a little thunder. Matthew is the only gospel mentioning the kingdom of heaven. None of the other gospels do that. In chapters 14, 15, and 16, you got miracles. You have challenges in the ministry. You have teaching. Matthew 14, 15, 16, you've got questions about divorce. You've got questions about John the Baptist. In chapter 16, you've got Jesus mentioning the church. You got Jesus transfigured in chapter number 17, but he sets that up in 16. There's power and authority demonstrated and illustrated. 17, 18, and 19. The final week of the king, 21 through 26, where Jesus goes into Jerusalem. 21 through 26, those six chapters cover the last week of Jesus' life, along with the crucifixion scene in 27, the resurrection in 28. And of course, the crucifixion, resurrection, and Great Commission, there it is. So why in the world are we even full with an outline? It helps us to see what the author's flow of thought is. One of the first things that they do, Brother Mike, are they having you do some outlining at all on anything that you do and what you're studying? Get ready. That's right. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Outlining is just a given in Bible study, end of story. We've got to be able to fix some major points and think. And here's what helps me with an outline. What an outline does for me, it gives me some waypoints on a map. It gives me some bones that I can hang some meat on. Okay, when I studied church history in Bible Institute, one of the things that that Brother Reagan did was give us a set of 10 dates. And so if we remembered that Gregory was the first absolute pope in 590, the Council of Nicaea was in 325, Muhammad is born in 570. Although, I mean, you have some of these dates that kind of stick with you. It gives you some perspective. When people start talking about that, you've got an event to hang stuff on. So the outline helps out. And it also helps us to follow not just his line of thinking, but how he is presenting the king. Mark's got an outline too. Luke, John, all the rest of them have an outline. 1 John, Lord help us. If you come up with a good outline on 1 John, give it to me. I want to see it because it's a tough one. Amen. Well, that's the outline. Here are some highlights. And just giving you a couple, two or three things. What are some things that stand out? Some of the longest sermons are in Matthew. Like, oh no, it's here tonight, brother. No, the longest sermons are in Matthew. All right. 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. That's a long sermon. Okay? That's a long sermon. There were multiple things that Jesus taught. And when you go to the parallel passage in Luke, there's stuff that's in the Luke passage that's not in the Matthew passage. It's like, man alive, Matthew could have added a whole lot more and it would have been a whole lot longer. Okay? There's also the Kingdom of Heaven parables in chapter 13. Now, that's not the longest sermon, but that is probably one of the most unique passages in the Gospel of Matthew. Because what you're seeing there is a picture of professing believers versus those who really possess salvation. Okay? It's very interesting. I think I mentioned this before, but I didn't mention it this way. Matthew's the only gospel writer to mention the church by name. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Okay? He's the only one to mention that by name. Here's what's neat. If you're writing things down, I'm going to give you a chance to get this here. Jesus predicts his death not once, not twice, but three times. In chapter 16, 17, and 20 of Matthew's gospel. And I'm going to read these to you so it'll help out. In Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 17, 22 through 23. And chapter 20, 17 through 19. He predicts his death three times. Watch this. He's the king. He is in authority. Amen. He is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. Therefore, he knows these things. Now, the Jews are not going to see that until they look back because they don't believe in a crucified Messiah. You listen to Jews today, they will tell you that they are looking for Messiah. They will tell you that. When Messiah comes, oh, he came 2,000 years ago. Amen. He did. Yes, he did. So he predicts his death three times. Three times. Which is amazing. Now, I think we even picked up on that in the Gospel of Mark as well. But we'll look at that a little bit when we get there somewhat. All right? There we go. Special emphases. Yeah, let's talk about this. This is pretty much the last. Yeah, this is slide 10 of 11. Don't worry. You all are almost off the hook. It's okay. You ready? Somebody's like, oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Help us. All right. Okay. There we go. There we go. Okay. All right. Yeah, y'all can't see that back in the back because there's a whole lot up here. Jesus in Matthew. Yeah, that's right. It's like, oh, man, the print's small. It's all right. Yeah, there'll be a test over all this. All right. Somebody's like, man, I feel like I'm at the doctor's office reading the EDTSQ chart there on the, 20 feet away. So, all right. Matthew's use of the kingdom of heaven. Let's talk about that for a minute. Matthew's use of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, and you can't see this, but heaven is actually italicized in Matthew's gospel, is found 33 times in 32 verses. 33 times in 32 verses. In Mark, Luke, and John, it is found zero times. Matthew is the only writer to use kingdom of heaven. Now, is that important? When God's emphasizing something, yeah, that's important, all right? Now I'm going to give you an explanation you may not be satisfied with, but I'm going to tell you where I'm at. All right, kingdom of God is found five times in Matthew's gospel in as many verses. Five times in five verses. So he mentions the kingdom 38 times, but he uses two different words. Now that's interesting. That's very interesting. So the question is, why is it that Matthew does and the other ones don't? It's interesting. All right. So the kingdom of God in the Gospel of Mark, it's found 15 times, Luke 33 times, and John twice. And so that's where the kingdom is mentioned. So the kingdom is mentioned more in Matthew than anywhere else. Luke is a strong runner-up, though. But in Mark's gospel, it's only 15 times. And we're going to see where that there's a reason for that, because of Mark's emphasis. In 15 times and 15 verses in Mark, 33, and I'll give you some of these probably when we get to Matthew and or Mark and Luke, 33 times in Luke, but only twice in John. And you know exactly where the mentions of the kingdom of God are in John. Because Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Twice in John 3. All right? So, what in the world's that? The kingdom of God, on the far left is Matthew, middle's Mark, second's Mark, third is Luke, and the last one's John. Just by a little bar graph to show you the mentions of kingdom of God. All right? Luke's got kingdom of God more than any place else. But Matthew mentions the kingdom more than anybody else. All right? And this is looking for kingdom of heaven, not if Satan cast out Satan, his kingdom shall not stand. We're not looking at that. Okay? Now, I know Jesus did say, my kingdom is not of this world in John, but we're just simply looking for that phrase, kingdom of God. All right? Now, let's look here for a minute. Why in the world is that? Why is that? Well, here's where I have been for a number of years, but have since kind of taken a step back. A lot of writers will tell you, and I could mention some writers that many of us have probably read or seen, but some people say this, well, God's a person, heaven is a place, therefore the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two different things, and because they are two different things, Matthew uses kingdom of heaven in a special way that the other ones don't use. Well, there is a part of me that still wants to go along with that, because that's where I was at for years. Many of your strong dispensational writers who really believe that there is writing just for Israel, just for the church, they will take that to a very strong degree and say that if God is a person, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, they'll pull the verse out of Romans, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, heaven and being the kingdom of heaven is Christ the King ruling over the earth, the kingdom of God is spiritual, the kingdom of heaven is physical. That sounds good. That sounds good. There's just one problem. Just one problem with that. There are several passages, and I'm going to give you a few tonight. I'm not going to give you all of them. There are several passages where the kingdom of God, when Matthew says kingdom of heaven, Mark or Luke say kingdom of God. Well, preacher, there's some overlap. If you want to believe that, that's fine. But there's a reason I'm going to give you here in a little bit. Okay? There's some overlap. Let me give you some of these passages. The phrase, blessed are the poor, from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, in Luke chapter number 6, blessed are the poor, theirs is the kingdom of God. I know Matthew says poor in spirit. Luke says blessed are the poor. You got Jesus given. If you ask me, a lot of scholars will say this, they'll say, well, you know, Luke copied Matthew. Well, here's what happened. Jesus preached that message more than once, because I preached the same message multiple times. Okay? Miss Dixie, have you ever caught me preaching the same message twice? You have? All right. You take notes more than anybody else I know of. You got a catalog of them. So I'm thinking to myself, if I'm going to preach something I preached 6 months ago, I'll say, did you just start a new notebook? Yes, good. That means I can preach something I did 3 weeks ago. All right. Okay, I'm just asking. All right. The parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13 and in Mark 4, in the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a parable, is likened unto a grain of mustard seed, Matthew 13. The kingdom of God is likened unto a grain of mustard seed. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. If one's a physical kingdom and one's a spiritual kingdom, what are we talking about here? Well, preacher, there's some overlap. Well, demonstrate that from the Scripture. Demonstrate that. The rich young ruler, when Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, how hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom of God in Mark and Luke. Now, wait a minute. He's talking to a Jew. He's talking to a Jew who is a ruler. He's the ruler of a synagogue. Okay? He's very rich. So I have a hard time seeing an overlap between the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God here. What I see is something completely different. I'll show you where I'm at. Have you ever seen those phrases before? Have you ever seen this on the internet? People spell God, and I know you can't see it, with a G and a D, and instead of an O, there's a little dash there. How many people have seen that online before? Anybody seen that? Usually the people who do that are Jews. I don't see Muslims do that. I don't see Buddhists do that. I don't see Catholics do that. Baptists certainly don't do that. There's a lot of OMG in by Baptist on Facebook. But G-D. Or you may see Hashem. And I know Dixie's seen it more than once. Anybody else seen or heard Hashem before? Hashem just means the name. Ha, the, Shem, name. That's all it is. The name. They call God the name. Because they don't want to say the name of God. Okay? What do Jews read out loud when they're reading the scriptures and they're going, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad? You know what they're reading? If you look in your King James Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I think it's verse number 4, it'll use the word Lord in all capital letters. What is that name? Name Jehovah. Yod, Hey, Wow, Hey. It's the four-lettered name of God. But when the Jews see that, they have the vowel points for Adonai under under what's spelled as like YHWH, if you're just putting the consonants up. And that's where we get our word Jehovah from, is because we pronounce the vowel points along with the letters. But what the Jews do is they say Adonai. They don't pronounce the name of God. They don't pronounce the name of God. What's happening here? If you ask me, Matthew is doing the exact same thing that's happening right here. The Jews have such a high reverential name of God that he was writing so they would accept the gospel. Saying, well, brother, he used kingdom of God 5 times. He sure did. He sure did use that. Matthew 6:33, in the Sermon on the Mount, the same place he said kingdom of heaven, he said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There was a reason for Christ using kingdom of God there. There are other places, 4 other places where he uses that. If we were to sit there and look at those, there is a special emphasis Matthew's giving. But the overall picture that Matthew is doing is he is using kingdom of heaven because his audience is going to receive his letter, his gospel, because Matthew's showing the same name. Remember, Matthew's a publican. Now, what was Matthew before he got saved? Oh, wait a minute, I just mentioned, not to say that. He's a publican. Wow. He worked for the Roman government. Popular guy, wasn't he, with the Jews? That'd be like somebody working for the Chinese or the Russians, being our next door neighbor and us inviting them over for supper. Nobody wants to do that, I don't guess, do you? If Matthew is a publican, that reputation is following him because he recorded that in his gospel. Mark doesn't have the issue because he ain't Matthew. Neither's Luke, neither's John. But Matthew has got that reputation to carry with him. If he's working for the Romans, he must not be a real Jew. So what's a real Jew going to do? He's going to know culturally what his people expect when recording things that refer to the name of God. And so Matthew uses kingdom of heaven for that reason. Okay? Now I know this is going to break your heart. I know it's going to break your heart. But I'm done. I'm finished tonight. That's it. So, Whew, Lord help. We'll get some more. I thought about having some other folks give some, read some verses, but I've been up here for a long time. I'm not even going to ask Brother Cole how long it's been. Lord help. So here's the thing I want to ask you before we finish up here. And if you have any questions on what we just talked about, we'll talk about those. But is there anything in the overview on Matthew or something that I missed? And I want you, if you don't think of anything tonight, I want you to chew on it, because I want to make sure that I cover things in my study in the days ahead, to where when we record, when we talk about Mark, Luke, and Acts and all the rest of it, that I cover the things that you may have questions about. Is there something about Matthew's gospel or the gospels in general that you have a question about that I did not cover tonight that I need to cover? Five Mississippi. All right. Are there any questions over what we covered tonight? Yes, ma'am.
Can you send us the...
I can send that. If you want me to, I can. I can do that. I will do my best, and here's the thing. I worked on this yesterday and then put the actual presentation as far as like getting things to show up when I click on them today, but I had a lot of issues with that. I had two major projects to work on today. This was the first major project, and that's the only one I got done because my computer was just giving me an issue. But what I can do, if nothing else, if I can't give an email out, then what I can do is I can simply print these off and, you know, print off maybe two or three slides a page, if that would help, and you could at least have something tangible to, you know, do that. Okay. Right. And don't worry, there's not going to be any test, and I'm not going to give you 1 point for how much you like the teacher like John does for all of his other... Dr. Yates does for all those tests there. You get one freebie for sure. But I will definitely do that. Now, I don't have any idea how large that file is as far as, you know, file size. I know there's a 10 meg limit on, I think it's 10 megs, isn't it, on, what you call it, Gmail. There's a 10 gig, I can't remember. Anyway, there's a 10-something limit. I can't remember. Megabytes, gigabytes. I remember when I got a Commodore 64, Brother Kevin, when I was a little kid, it had 64K RAM memory. Who in the world's going to ever use up 64K RAM? Yeah. Yeah, it's unbelievable. Unbelievable. Internet's something else. You're thinking, man, that's not enough room. So, but I could probably email those out. And if you need... if you want that, just it's just like it sounds. If you want to email me directly, you can do that. It's like Pastor John Nichols, just like it sounds, at gmail.com. And I know we're Victory IB Church. I as in independent, B as in Baptist, Church at Gmail. So if you send something that way, just remind me. I can, and if anybody wants that, let me know and I'll be glad to send that out. I don't have a Dropbox anymore. I had one at one time where I could just upload it to Dropbox and then give you access to it. And I don't know, there may be a way to work on that. I don't know if we have any, man, I don't guess we have a way to put a server here at the church. We could do that. So do we have anything like that? Or it's possible we probably could. Let's look at that this weekend and we'll see. And what I can do is I can save it there as well, and that way you could, I could send everybody a link to the Dropbox, and you could go on there and get it, and then do it that way. And if anybody online wants that, just let me know, and we'll do that. So I'm not a technological. Brother Kevin, you're getting awful close to retirement, aren't you?
64 days.
64 days.
Working days.
I know. Well, you know, in 65 days, that working days, you're the IT guy at Victory Independent. I just thought I'd tell you. Did you know that? Yeah, we offer the same pay, the same pension, and you don't get any days off. So it's just, amen. It's nice to be loved and wanted, needed. So, amen. Does anybody have any questions? Yes, ma'am. Possible. It's very possible. It's very possible. Bible's a bear. We'll see. We'll see. Any questions over this or any technological stuff? I sound pretty smart when I talk technology, don't I? Got you fooled. Amen. All righty. Well, amen. No question. Well, if you think of something that I didn't cover, and leave it up there for a second, brother. When we go offline, I want to put something up there just for a second. But if you think of anything else that I didn't cover, something that you would like an emphasis maybe to see, there are no pictures of any of these guys, obviously. I mean, I can put pictures of like old Bible manuscripts up there that I found online. Every picture that you see of these guys is either Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox. I could put them up there and they'd look really cool. But nobody has any clue what they look like, obviously. So, what's that? I know that's exactly right. I try to make it somewhat interesting there. And maybe I should have some more pictures on some of those, because I know my favorite books are the ones that have lots of pictures. You know, that's really big words, lots of pictures. See Spot Run, go Johnny go. You know, all right. That's right. Amen. All right. Well, all right. Let's go ahead and dismiss this.